Hello and welcome to the West City Church podcast. If you'd like to get to know us more, find us at westcitychurch.com.au. We really hope that you're encouraged by today's message.
Today my thoughts, as an oldie, are on habits, hang-ups, and circumstances that have us bound. For yours truly, all apply, especially habits. Examples, rising early, a daily routine, and I'm very set in my ways and I like things done the way I like them, which is a problem for those who come to help me. I like going to bed early with a good book to read, and other things like not answering the phone or the mobile, much to friends and family's disgust. They're always at me to answer the phone. But I need to remember and realise that God has planned my life. Okay, I've been allowed to live a long time, but He is more concerned about others as well as me. Therefore, I should be concerned about family, friends, and others, and not shut myself off with jigsaw puzzles and a good book. And David says in Psalm 37:5, trust in the Lord, do good, delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. And I must remind you that I did look that psalm up in the Messenger this morning. I much prefer the Revised Standard Version. So, therefore, we need to walk worthy, walk in faith, and walk in love. God wants each of us to walk with Him and recognise Him today as we come to meet Him at communion later in the service. And it's at His tables that we can bring and be certain of. We bring our problems and we can be certain of His guidance, strength for each day, and power for each moment of weakness, and hope for each moment of pain. So remember then that when we meet Christ, He meets us today and He is praying for us on a daily basis. So, thank you.
Yes, Jesus, You are worthy of it all. You deserve all the glory because You're the slain Lamb of God, have taken away the sin of the world. Thank You, Jesus. Amen. The Pilgrim Songs, Psalms of Ascent. There are 15 psalms which come near the end of the Book of Psalms, and they are all designated a psalm of ascent or something, depending what translation you read. Most common name for them is Psalms of Ascent, but you see from the next slide that they are called lots of things. The Songs of Going Up the Steps. Not a very good name, but it's very descriptive. Songs of Degrees. Some bachelors, some masters, and some doctors. But, well, with Spurgeon, you know Spurgeon? He was a great Baptist preacher in the 19th century. You all remember him. He wrote that the degrees meant that they were degrees of excellence. So these psalms are more excellent than the others. Unfortunately, when you read them, they're not more excellent than the others. They're just the same. So it wasn't that. Songs that increase in pitch as they start low and get higher. That's what Calvin said they were. You remember Calvin? I don't know, none of you are old enough to remember Calvin. Except Calvin and Hobbes, he's different. They are known in the Catholic Church as gradual psalms because, well, like the Songs of Degrees, they graduate. But nobody knows what that means. It just means songs before the gospel, which is silly. And Eugene Peterson, who wrote this little book, it's our theme book for this year, called, what's it called? A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's a famous book. It's been around for more than 40 years, and it's worth it. Available on Kindle. There are a few copies left in Coorong. We got one of them. And it's a book of meditations on discipleship, based on the idea of pilgrimage. Now, I said it before, I'll say it again, pilgrimage is one of the words I find difficult to say since I had a stroke. So I'll say another thing. I'll say, I can say that. So these are called by him and by many, Songs of the Pilgrims. And that's what they're really about, as we'll come to see. The psalms in question are Psalms 120 to 134. You know what they are, or you're used to saying them every day, so that will be easy. Now, where was I before I went silly? The 15 psalms were a dead giveaway. The Mishnah, which is this book here, it's a very big book. Heavy reading. Do you know what the Mishnah is? Anybody know? Oh, heathens. The rabbis who followed after the Pharisees when the temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD wrote down their sayings, their teachings. They all realised that the temple was not coming back straight away, but they hoped it would eventually. So they wrote these teachings down of what they call the oral law. The Torah is the written law, the books of the law as we know them, Genesis to Deuteronomy. They added to them these sayings. There are about 1,100 pages and lots of sayings. It's about the temple that they wrote in this particular book, this little tiny bit of it. There's 63 books in this Mishnah. And you can imagine a group of rabbis, old men, older even than me, being asked to remember what the temple was like before it was booked. Raised to the ground by the Romans. And so they described it. And modern day people have tried to get that description exact, taking verses from various points in this Mishnah. And you got a slide of the next one. How easy is that to see? You can see on the left is the temple itself with the Holy of Holies, the inner square, an inner rectangle, and the steps leading up to it. In front of it is the great sea or bowl full of water, and as well as that, the altar on which the sacrifices were made. And then there's a big wall. See that? If you move across to the right, there's a space with four officers in the corner. This is called the women's court. The other one on the left is the Israelites' court, because women didn't count as true Israelites, but that's not my subject today, fortunately. That is, the women's court is described in the Mishnah like this. It's 135 cubits. You all know what a cubit is. That's a cubit. The length of a forearm. About half a metre if you've got long arms. Where was I? The women's courtyard was 135 cubits, or about 65 metres in length by 135 in breadth, so square. As it looks, shows it's square. And there were four officers at each of the four corners, each 40 cubits square. That's 20 metres square, quite a big office. They had no roofs. These are the rabbis recording their recollection. They had no roofs, and so they are destined to be in the future no roofs forever, even when it rains. Since it is written, then he brought me forth into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court, and behold, in every corner of the court was a court. In the four corners of the court were courts enclosed. Ezekiel 46, and you figured that out. Over many years, you come to this. And that gives us a clue to the methods of these guys. They're all men, they're all old, and they're all trying to remember what the temple was like, and they used this their guidance, what was in the scriptures. The only trouble is, the description in Ezekiel doesn't look anything like the temple as King Herod built it. So they're combining memory with imagination, and that leads to all sorts of interesting results. Enclosed means only without roofs. So what was their purpose, one asks. Another one says that in the southeastern corner was the office of the Nazarites, which Nazarites cooked their peace offerings, shave off their hair. I don't know how often they do this. Shave off their hair and they throw the hair under the pot. Crikey. That in the northeastern corner was the office in charge of the wood supply, in which the priests who were blemished, that's who were deficient in some sort of way, they wore black robes, examined the wood for worms. And any piece of wood in which a worm is found is invalid for use on the altar, so it has to be used somewhere else, probably by the Nazarites to cook their dinner and their hair. In the northwestern, and so on. In the southwestern corner, Rabbi Eliezer ben Jacob says, I forget what its purpose was, and that's in his book. He had to be corrected by, or filled in by, Abba Saul, who was very old, who was why it's called Father Saul. Sounds like a song. There they did keep the wine and the oil. It was called, guess what, the office of the oil room. And if the women's court was at first empty of buildings, they surrounded it with a gallery. You can see the gallery in the diagram. In the lower picture, you can see, which is a picture of a model in Jerusalem. They built a women's gallery right up there high, and the women had to go up there so that the women look on from above with the men below so they may not mingle. And this is the important bit. In 15 steps, go up from it, the women's court, to the Israelite court, one each for the 15 songs of ascent in Psalms, our Psalms. And there the Levites say their song. They were not four square, but rounded like half of a round threshing floor. In other words, they are rounded like half a round or a semicircle. You can see the semicircle of steps in the picture. I can't see it very clearly from here, but you can. And in the diagram, you can see that the semicircle of steps goes up to the gate through to the next court. Why do I say all this? Because in Judaism, you will find the Psalms of Ascent defined in this way, defined by the Mishnah, which later became extended to the Talmud, and that's the guiding document of Israel, of Jewishness. 8,000 pages of it, and very hard to read, because it's in Hebrew, but even in English it's very hard to read. And from these imaginations and memories of the rabbis come these traditions. So some people thought that the Songs of Ascent were sung by the Levites on the 15 steps. I'm a cynic, and I happen to believe that it was much more likely that this was a late development, and the songs that the Levites sang were substitute for the pilgrimage songs which the people sang originally. The Levites, who are holy people, servants of the temple, they had to they took over the business of worship. In the first century AD, the temple was the biggest business in Jerusalem, far bigger than anything else. Everything important happened around there, and that's why Jesus focuses on it in so many ways. There's one thing missing from the description of the women's court. I wonder if you can guess why. Was the tables of the money changers. They're not mentioned at all in the Mishnah. They're forgotten. And I wonder if they were forgotten because on a certain occasion they were tipped up, and the one who tipped them up said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves." So the Mishnah is an enormous quantity of the memories of the rabbis. The Talmud and other Jewish books are similarly memories expanded out by scholars over the centuries. But the trouble with all this is that nobody really knows what the temple was like, because it was taken down completely, destroyed. Not one stone left upon another, as it says in the Gospels, because the Romans, when they finally conquered Jerusalem, saw that the source of power and of rebellion amongst the Jews was the temple. We have to come to terms with that, how important a temple was in the eyes of the Jews. It was the gate of heaven. It was the place where everything happened. So all this architecture was designed to make people aware that God was in the middle of this. God was somehow accessed by access to the temple, and only a few could come in. And you all know the tradition that only the high priest was allowed in the Holy of Holies. This was a tradition that developed from centuries of use, when as gradually the priests and the Levites took over the temple operation for themselves and excluded the people more and more. Sounds familiar? The churches have done that ever since, for exactly the same reasons, in exactly the same way. So that's why I've devoted this much time to it. It's important to see that the temple is actually, as it was, as it was designed and as it was practiced, was a corruption of what God had in mind. What God had in mind was the people coming to him. What God had in mind was that However the people were, they would come to him with all their troubles. And they wouldn't have to go through a priesthood or the Levites singing, glorious as singing probably was. People have tried to reconstruct it as best they can. You might be familiar with the Sons of Korah, who've tried to do that in a modern way as a pop group. With limited success, I would suggest. And if these psalms are sung by the Levites, one on each step, it's a magnificent performance, but it's actually not what they were meant to be. They were meant to be songs of pilgrimage. I wish I could remember the words. I didn't know the coming up of that first song. You might help me, John, or where's Michael? Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul again. Here we go. Worship his holy name, sing like never before, O my soul. I worship your holy name. And then look at the first verse that we sang after that. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. I just imagined the Phil and the guys on the Bibblemoon track waking up and seeing the sun come up and saying, it's time to sing the song again, and somebody else says, shut up and go back to bed. But it's a good idea to sing God's praise early in the morning. First up, it's time to sing your song again. And whatever may pass, and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Pilgrims on a journey often experience this sort of thing. We make it up at camps and so on, artificially create the sense of going on to pilgrimage. But in the old days, they didn't make anything up. They were coming from home towards the place wherever they were going. In the case of the Jewish people, it was Jerusalem. Jerusalem, I could talk on for hours, is not just a city, not just a temple, it's a symbol of everything. Life is going from wherever you are to Jerusalem. So the Psalms, thanks Steve, go to the next slide after that one. It's very hard to see. I want you to see the pattern rather than the titles. Every psalm I've written a theme for based on what's in the psalm. And you see they that sliding chiasm with Psalm 127 in the middle, furthest over to the right. Yahweh builds the home. And I've deliberately substituted the name of Yahweh because in the first days of pilgrimage, they would have said his name. It was only later that the priest decided it was too holy for the ordinary people to say, and eventually for anybody to say, they would always substitute Adonai for Yahweh. But this is how they would go. The Psalms would start with 120, deliver me from foreign slanderers. This is a summary of the psalm, but it's set in a foreign country, Meshech. I have to live in Meshech. I'm forced to live in Bunbury. And I can't get to Jerusalem. But as the psalms go through, the lament changes in terms and says 121, Yahweh is your keeper wherever you are. Do you know Psalm 121, how it begins? How does it begin? It is. My eyes lift to the look to the hills. But where does my help come from? Answer, not from the hills. My help comes from Yahweh. He's my helper. And wherever I am, he is my helper. He's my keeper, and he's my shade upon my right hand, whatever that means. That actually meant if you were right-handed and therefore wrong, I can't do it with my right hand. The sword hand, the Lord is my shade upon my left hand, in my case, shading where I'm going to put my sword, give me the advantage in fighting you. I'll be able to stab you before you see where my sword is. Something like that. Good psalm. And they go on progressing in this way, each one taking a theme from the previous one and building on it. I haven't got time to go through them all in any way. They've got four more weeks to do, for the preachers to do that. They don't spend all their time reminiscing about the biblical track. But I want to look at Psalm 123. And I want us all to read it. Can you read it? Is it too hard? Let's read it together. You who lift up my eyes, you who are enthroned in the heavens, as the eyes of a maidservant look to the heart of the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of a mistress, so our eyes look to you. He will show us his mercy. Have mercy upon us, Yahweh. Have mercy upon us. We have had our fill of derision. Our hearts overflow with the and mercy of our prayer. This is a pretty grim psalm, isn't it? It's a psalm for people who are really downtrodden. As the eyes of a manservant or a maidservant look to their high and lofty masters, mistresses, so we look to God. But we look to God to have mercy on us. In the book, which is the basis of our study, Eugene Peterson begins with on this psalm, which is called service. Like servants, where we're wondering and watching and waiting. He gives his own translation, which is later incorporated into the message, but I don't want to use that because I want to be more literal and I wanted to use the name Yahweh. But it's interesting that he follows that up with a quote from Karl Barth. In general terms, service is a willing, working and doing in which a person doesn't acts not according to his own purposes or plans, but with a view to the purpose of another person and according to the need, disposition and direction of others. He was a German or Swiss, very complex. It is an act whose freedom is limited and determined by the other's freedom, an act whose glory becomes, this is a good bit, increasingly greater to the extent that the doer is not concerned about his own glory, about the glory of others. It is ministerium verbi divini, which means literally a servant's attendance on the divine word. The expression attendance may call to mind the fact that the New Testament concept of diakonos or deacon originally means always understood as a servant, but actually it originally means a waiter. A waiter. Probably one of the hardest jobs in all of civilization to be a waiter, because you're putting yourself at the disposal, at the mercy of the customer, who's always right, apparently. We must wait upon the high majesty of the divine word, which is God himself as he speaks in his action. The book of, the Psalm 123 is the songs of servants who can't get vindication, who can't get out of there, being despised and treated badly. The psalm struck me so hard in 1991 that I suggested it become the the motto psalm of the Movement for the Ordination of Women in the Anglican Church, because it was a psalm of the oppressed trying to rise up out of their oppression. And this was a terrible struggle for 15 to 20 years and still going on in some places, for women simply to be allowed to serve God. When you put it like that, it seems absurd. I'm so glad we don't have any issues like that here. Because it was a matter of tension and breakdown and even suicide in some cases, the derision that was used against the women at that time by Christian men, ordained leaders and bishops even, was despicable. And we needed a strong psalm like this. We needed Psalm 123 to express how we felt. Fortunately, as you go through, Psalm 123 is followed miraculously by number 124 and then 125. And it turns to the family in the middle. In that chiasm that I showed you before, Psalm 127 is the middle, and the eighth one in Psalm 128 follows it. They are about the home and family. Imagine this if you're on a pilgrimage. You're going far from home, and the midpoint of the psalms that you recite each day is the home, reminder of where you come from. And from that, it develops into where you're going to. So there's not a strict chiasm of words, but of ideas that go from being far away in a foreign land to reminders of home as you go through the and finishing up in Jerusalem with Psalm 134. I'll leave you to look at that yourself, but I wanted to do, have I got time to do one more psalm? No, I don't. Psalm 130 is my favourite. I'll just say one thing from it. Psalm 130 is quite long and you can't read it, but it says in the middle of Psalm 130, verse 4, if you, Yahweh, should note what we do wrong, who then, O Yahweh, could stand? Isn't that true? If you should note what we were wrong, we'll all fall over. But there is mercy with thee, with you, so that you shall be feared. Many, many years ago, I was struck by that. The reason to fear God is not his power, but his mercy. His love, great love, puts us in an impossible position if we try to trick our way around it, to fake the personal relationship with God. But you can't fake it, because it's already put you in an impossible position. You've been given mercy before you asked for it. You've been given mercy before you asked for it, and you always will be. Mercy is the specialty of God, because God is love, and his love displays itself in relation to our sins as mercy. Of course, it displays itself in other ways when we're not considering our sins. But that two-verse couplet in Psalm 130 turns around the idea of sin as a cause to be afraid. Instead, we feel a holy kind of fear. Some describe it as reverence. Some use it as some say awe. But I prefer to use the word fear, because that's how I feel. When I think of my sins, I think half of them are not my fault, but just the world as it was. And if God calls me to account, I'll say, wasn't my fault. Where I'll be Han Solo and saying, it's not my fault. And I'll stick out my jaw to God and say, you made me, you created the world, you did all this, don't blame me. But the dynamics are different from that. God has mercy before I ask for it. And I can't stick out my jaw. I can only open my heart and my arms and say, your love is better than life. Let's pray. God, we are pilgrims on a journey, whether from cape to cape or from the suburbs to the centre of the universe here where you are, or throughout our lives and day by day, pilgrims and wayfarers who stumble along the way. We tell jokes and sing songs and have laughs and adventures on the way, but all the way, we know that you are leading us, guiding us, bringing us to the end, to our journey's end, where you wait for us with open arms, like as we are the prodigal son returning to the feast and the party, the banquet of the fatted calf. So we look to you. We are your servants and your children, and we go on pilgrimage together because you have called us together and your love draws us on. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
How good was that message? Thank you so much for joining us. Each week at West City, we say a benediction together. We do this because we believe that the purpose of the church is to be a caring community for the world, and that as we go and serve others, we enter into Christ's work of welcome, restoration and healing, both for us and others. We believe that in doing so, we get to see and encounter Christ. So let's say the benediction together. We come together as the church to be reminded of the go of Christ. So we will go out and feed the hungry, go out and clothe the naked, go out and fight for justice, go out and end oppression, go out and proclaim anew the old, old story, go out and associate with those who don't look like us, think like us, act like us, and don't even like us. And we'll do it all in the name of the one who sent us. His name is Jesus.